In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good.
We're going to continue this evening a study I began a couple of weeks ago on Sunday evenings, Knowing the Book. We kind of looked at the overall aspect of the book, which is, of course, the Word of God, and considered the theme of the book. First of all, the way in which the book is laid out of the 66 books, 39 Old Testament, 27 New Testament, multiplicity of writers over a period of close to 1,500 years, but all guided by the Holy Spirit. This is the mind of God revealed to us, and it's laid out in a way for us to understand and comprehend, to know who He is and what He expects and requires of us. And as one starts looking at the Bible and thinking about what the theme of the Bible is, we noted that the redemption of man is really the focal point, that man is separated from God due to sin, that God made provisions for us with His great love, the sending of His Son. And so in that context, we thought about a verse of Scripture that we could memorize, one that we could refer to, that helps us look at the Bible as an entirety, kind of divided up. And so you think about Romans 6:23, and talks about that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what we find then is that the Old Testament sets forth this idea of the wages of sin and identifies sin and the situation and circumstances of sin and the prophecies that are looking to that time in which the Redeemer will appear upon the scene. And then through what He does for us, we can have then that gift that the Lord has provided, that we can be reconciled to Him. And of course, that's Jesus Christ being revealed to us. And continuing this particular study, and incidentally on the back table, you can pick up what we're going to be looking at this evening as it revolves the book of Genesis. And we're going to consider Genesis this evening as we go through our study. And as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, we'll look at a number of the Old Testament books of the Bible. We'll go to the New Testament to kind of break that up some. By the time we're said and done, most of the Bible will have been then set forth for us so that we can take a verse to memorize out of the various books of the Bible that gives us the theme, and then from that theme we can outline the book. So we can have this understanding and a comprehension of not just the entirety of the book, but also each of the individual writings that we find in the Scripture. When you think about Genesis, the first book of the Bible is written by Moses, covering the time of creation to the Israelites moving to Egypt. Since the earliest of these events predate Moses by about 2,500 years, he certainly did not possess firsthand knowledge of the things he wrote. Rather, as a prophet of God, Moses was divinely guided in those things he was instructed to write for posterity. Deuteronomy 18:18, Acts 3:22, these identify him as the prophet of God and the great lawgiver. The Greek word Genesis literally means origins or beginnings, and aptly describes the events recorded in the book. So here you have then this idea, the very first book, Genesis. The first five books of the Bible were written by Moses. We start here, and of course he did it by inspiration. God gave him this information, gave him in Genesis then those things that occurred prior to his being upon the earth, prior to his birth, prior to the events associated with Moses. Of course, we'll go to Exodus, and that reveals to us Moses and his life and the events associated with his life and how God used him. But here in Genesis, here are things that he's going to describe some 2,500 years before he walked upon this earth. When you think about Genesis then, the key memory verse, and this is an easy one for us, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, not all of the memorization is going to be quite that easy. So I'll just take note of the fact that at the start here, a number of these passages will be ones that we have a great deal of familiarity with. Others are going to be a little more challenging. But nonetheless, memorizing these will help us then to kind of understand and recognize both the theme, as we said, and also begin then the process of an outline form, a skeletal outline form of these books. The theme of the Genesis is beginnings. Origins are beginnings. Here then is the idea of Genesis. You think about it. In the beginning, beginnings of all things are set forth. You notice then the beginnings of the universe, earth, man, chapters 1 and 2. God's creative work being described. God created all things in 6 days. That's what you note there in the first chapter, verses 1 through 31, and all these things. Every day that's described something that is done as it relates to the creative work. We saw the first 10 verses. We'll not take time to read through all of these things. It's to highlight it, to give us an understanding. And we already have a recognition about what is described in these chapters and in these verses. But to rehearse it and to help us to be appreciative of what's being set forth. God created all things in 6 days. And incidentally, there's this controversy that comes up about the nature of these days, and were these days a 24-hour period, or were they lengthy times? Was there big gaps? And there's a conversation and discussion, and people try to insert that idea and try to harmonize, in their estimation, science and the theory of evolution with God being in charge of all things and God the Creator. Theistic evolution comes from this process in which they say, well, there's a God, but he used evolution in order to accomplish these things, which is an absurdity. It really doesn't answer anything. For those who think that science is to be honored and respected as it relates to these theories, that somehow they have to then make the Bible fit in the theory of evolution, is something that is entirely and completely absurd, nonsensical, and contrary to the very basic biblical teaching. If you go over to Exodus chapter 20, and I think this is a good exercise, because if the question comes up, and how do we address that particular subject? Well, the answer really is found for us in Exodus chapter 20, when it talks then about God having given through Moses that law that was for the Israelites. And there he gives then these instructions that they are to adhere to. And as we think about these Ten Commandments, well, there's that one that's listed here as you go, that one that is acknowledged, that fourth one in verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Notice what's said here. This was not just written in a way for people that were not educated, sophisticated enough to understand the workings of God and evolution, which some tried to set forth. There's a very presumptuous disposition anyway. Later on, we find this being expressed and in the New Testament reaffirmed. And it states very explicitly, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you will do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within the gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. That is, ceased from his labors. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now notice the 24-hour period of time that comprised today, morning and night. That's what's stated there in Genesis chapter 1. God said it was good, all things he created within that, by speaking it came to being. That which did not exist, he spoke into existence. And it would be nonsensical and absurd for God to give this law. Moses saying, you go back here, here's what I did then, and that's the reason why in this period of a week time, this period of 7 days, 6 days you'll work, because that was the time period of the creative work, 24-hour period, and on the seventh day I rested, and that's the day of rest for you, the Sabbath day. There are references, as I said, in the New Testament that reaffirm the creative work of God. The idea of some evolutionary process under consideration simply is contrary to the Bible and the Word of God that explicitly sets forth the idea that God spoke all things into existence full grown and absolutely mature. Then procreation occurred. What God has established through miracle, it continues through procreation. That is, through his natural laws that he put in place. After creating man in his image, God placed him in the garden and informed woman to be his companion in life. That's the second chapter. He goes through this as a part of what transpires. He made man in his image after his likeness. Male and female, he made them. And we find that his image is the Spirit in John 4:24. God is a spirit. So that image of his is not the flesh and bone and blood, but it has to do with being the Spirit, that Spirit that's within us, that God instilled within us, that he breathed into us the breath of life, that we have now formed after him that which lives beyond the grave. As we consider further the beginnings of man's sins, there's a number of things that are established here. The very first sin that we note here, chapters 3 through 11, addressing this, Adam and Eve partook of the forbidden fruit, thus sinned against God. We're familiar with the account. As God gave instructions and commands, we typically think that he gave one command, but that's not really accurate. He gave the command already to them in order to take care of the garden, Garden of Eden, which he had made, this paradise garden. He said, you till it, you take care of it. He already gave them work to do. But the nature of that work is that it would yield readily those to them the fruits of their labors. And so he gave that instruction. He told them to multiply and fill the earth. So that procreation, that's a command he gave. But he gave one negative command, forbidding them to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day there you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Eve knew that, because when Satan, the serpent, came and beguiled Eve, there's this communication that takes place between the two, and she acknowledged that there was one fruit forbidden. And he said, the day you eat of it, thou shalt not surely die. And she had seen the fruit. She understood that it would make one wise, like God, knowing right and wrong, knowing this knowledge. It was good to look upon and good for food. The lust of the pride of life, the lust of the eye, and the lust of the flesh are all comprised in this particular incident that's described here. So she partook of that fruit and gave it to Adam. He partook. And as a result of this, they had sinned. They disobeyed God, and thus there followed after that the consequences. Now you look at those physical consequences that are down further into the text. After God confronted them, and you see this situation having to do with the fact that Adam, he would have to toil now from the sweat of the face, that the ground wouldn't yield easily to his efforts and work. That which was good had now been corrupted as a result of sin. You find that Eve and labor pains that would be now involved in childbearing are noted there, aspects associated with that. Of course, the serpent crawling upon the ground now would be the consequences of that. And of course, I reference then to how there would be this future redemptive work, kind of in this way that until we get further into it, and certainly when we come to the New Testament, the full understanding of this is not comprehended, about how the serpent bruising the heel and the aspect of Satan bruising the heel, a wound, but then the crushing blow from that of the offspring of the woman, a crushing blow to the head of the serpent would be described there. And of course, we understand that this is a prophetic utterance about what was going to happen later, having to do with the redemptive work. Now, one other thing as you start looking at this, that death. So here's my question to start with then. Did death happen? Or the day thereof you shall surely die? Did that happen, just as stated? The very day, the very time they ate of it, was there death that occurred? Well, first of all, we see that they were expelled from the garden as a consequence of their sin. Being expelled from the garden, they could not come back into either the tree of life. So a continuation of this. Physical death began at that point. The aging process and all the things associated with that. Physical death became a part of reality of life, the corrupting of the world, all the bad things associated with this as a result of sin. God had made things good, and now we have a different picture that has been for us that has to do with the ultimate consequences of this is physical death. And you think about 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is the great chapter on the resurrection that describes about Adam and having introduced these things and the contrasting aspect about Christ and the victory in Christ having to do with death, the resurrection from the dead. Oh, death, where's thy sting? It describes then that victory that we have. So physical death took place down the stream of time. It became a part of the consequences of these things. And we see through Christ then even the idea of death, physical death being reality, but the resurrection then being that which overcomes. that time period in which there will be that great resurrection that's described. But death did occur right at that point in the day that they ate thereof, and that had to do with spiritual death, separation from God. A far greater consequence than the physical death, even though we recognize in situation of physical death is something that we deal with, and the circumstances of it and the sadness and grief associated with which we've been experiencing and comes up in life. But the spiritual death, separation from God due to sin, that was the thing that is particularly grievous. That is the thing that one ought to take greater to heart than anything, because now we don't have a relationship with God. And Romans 5 deals with the same aspect of this in dealing with the death now, not about the physical death, but spiritual death. And so it talks about Adam and what Adam did and the sin of Adam and how this death came. And it's describing there in Romans chapter 5 the matters pertaining to spiritual death, but how Christ came upon the scene so we can be then reconciled to God, that we can have that relationship once again, having our sins forgiven and remitted. And so Romans 5 deals with that part of it. 1 Corinthians 15 deals with physical death. Romans 5 deals with spiritual death. And both of them were taking care of things that were then provided through Jesus Christ. But it happened just as it stated. In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. They died to their sins. They died in sin, having disobeyed God. Cain murdered his brother Abel after making an unacceptable offering. Again, the fourth chapter, verse 1 through 5:32 is addressing these things and the consequences of Cain. Out of jealousy and envy, because God approved of Abel, his brother's sacrifice, and disapproved of his, he compounded his error, sinful behavior, wicked conduct by murdering his brother. You have Noah built an ark, and the universal flood drowned all the wicked. And that covers chapter 6 through chapter 10, when the whole world was engaged in wickedness, so much so that they constantly were thinking about, their intent of their heart was on wickedness continually. A reprehensible situation. And God then, having seen this, determined then to punish the wicked. And Noah was a righteous man in his generation, a man that was upright and godly. And so the Lord used Noah, giving him instructions to build an ark, which was to the saving of his family. Others could have also benefited from that, but they rejected it. For we find Peter telling us in the New Testament that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So during the time of the 120 years of the building of the ark, he was not only building an ark, his sons participating, their wives would be the ones that also would accompany him upon the ark. So Noah, his wife, his sons, and their wives, so eight souls were all that were saved, because they rejected the message and lived wickedly and ungodly. And the floods came upon the earth, so much so that all the mountains were underwater. All the earth was underwater. It was a universal flood. It covered everything. And then we have the Tower of Babel, where the Lord confused the language of men. Men in their arrogance after the flood, they began to collect and gather. They hadn't scattered. They decided they were going to build up to the tower that would reach into the heavens. They had all this grandeur of ideas and concepts. And so God then scattered them by confusing their languages. And then they were taken and went to various parts of the world as a result of this incident that's described there. Again, all these things, the initial part that had to do with various types of sins and behaviors that were contrary to God's teaching and will, are noted here. The beginning of God's chosen people. In chapters 12 through 50, it covers the rest of the book of God's chosen people. As we begin to think about this and reflect upon those things pertaining to this, we find, of course, Abraham was faithful to God, thus chosen to be the father of a nation through whom the Lord made several promises. You look at these promises, chapters 12, 1 through 2018, deals with this. There are three promises associated with what we see God giving to Abraham because of his faithfulness, because he was one who looked to God. We certainly see that there were instances where he fell short, but he was always desirous of doing right and correcting those matters. He certainly was a person that was singled out by God because of his conduct. Abram became Abraham. He married Sarah. And In the context of these things, Abraham then was given instructions to leave the land from which he lived, to go to a place he didn't know. But because God told him to do it, he went. We see his journey and the events surrounding this, but the promises that were given, that one, that we could see that he'd become a great nation. Of course, God said he'd bless him, and those who blessed, he'd bless, and those who cursed him, God would curse. But the nature of these things had to do with it being a great nation, that there was a land that he would give those that would be his descendants down the fourth generation. He actually got to look upon that land of Canaan, even though he wasn't going to personally inherit it. It wasn't going to be down until the stream, it wasn't going to be until we looked down the stream of time that this was all going to come to fruition. Yet God made the promise, and Abraham believed that what God said he would do. And finally, the last one, which was well in the future from this point in time, of about 2000, when we look at period of 2000 BC, as it relates to these kinds of things, when you consider this type of thing, well down that stream of time was going to be that ultimate culminating promise that in your seed all the nations of earth would be blessed. That would be the Redeemer coming upon the scene, that he would be the one to come through the seed of Abraham. So all these other things involve this, God's planning and arrangement in order to accomplish this, in order to lay the groundwork for all that would be done, in order to make things ready and prepared for this. In Abraham, the promises that were made to him. Isaac was the child of promise. Sarah was barren, could not have children. Seemed like this was an ordeal or situation where God's promise didn't look like it was going to occur. I mean, it was going to look like it was in a circumstance that it was going to, even before it got started, wouldn't happen. We know about the stories about certain situations in which they tried to help God accomplish what he said he would do. God didn't need man's help. And invariably, when men start trying to help God, it ends up poorly. That's one of the great lessons you find in Scripture. When we start trying to do these types of things, it's not going to work out well. God can do it. We don't need to help God. We just need to be faithful to God. God will take care of his end of whatever he says he'll do. He'll keep all the things he says he'll do. We need to be faithful and trustworthy and accomplish the things that are required of us. Abraham and Sarah. Then we find was born to Abraham and Sarah Isaac, and he had twin sons, Esau and Jacob. And verses 21 through 20, chapters 21 through 26 describe these things. Isaac, and then from Isaac, he starts seeing the fulfillment of the promises that first that it's going to be a great nation. It started off small, but then you start seeing it building. And so here's Esau and Jacob. Of course, we know the story about Esau and Jacob, the twin sons. How Jacob then, the younger, even though born second, he's the one that ultimately gets the birthright. He's the one that through the promises are going to be made. He's the one that we're going to find taking place where he would be where Israel, the Israelites, would be coming from his descendants. Jacob received Isaac's blessings, then was given the name Israel, and he became the father of 12 sons. Chapters 27 through 36 address this idea. Here you have the family, the things associated with the family, a lot of stories and accounts found within these events, but this is the summation of what you see transpiring. Here was the descendants, now comes Jacob. His name's changed to Israel. Very important from the perspective of the Israelites. And we talk about the Israelites. It's Jacob. Name. Father of 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. So we see all this unfolding as God had promised. Then we find Joseph, the 11th son of Jacob. He was sold into Egyptian slavery, resulting eventually in the Israelites moving to Egypt. Now the rest of the book, 37 through 50, describes this. And now here's Joseph. They're in Egypt at that time, in the concluding part of the book of Genesis. Now there's a lot of things happening there, and we think about Joseph and the character of Joseph. We think about the events as it relates to Joseph. We think about that history that's come along, things that brought this to this particular point in time. But God, having seen to these things, his plan being fulfilled as it relates to these various incidences and circumstances, and God behind it all, whatever was taking place, God was seeing to it. He made sure that these things were unfolding, and his providential workings are observable here. Joseph, of course, with that 11th son, Benjamin was the 12th, that was born to Rachel, the beloved wife of Israel, that when you see there of Jacob, where you find these things occurring. Now here's Joseph. And Joseph, out of the envy of his brothers, is sold into bondage. He's taken off into Egypt. And now we see in his life some very fascinating events. Joseph, the account of Joseph, and it takes a good chunk of that book of the Old Testament of Genesis, though we see these things happening because so much is involved in this, that we see God working and how we find with Joseph some fascinating elements attached to God's workings. Because here was Joseph and all these bad things seemingly happened to him, and yet in the end result it comes out right. There are a couple of things I want to emphasize at this point in the study to kind of see what's transpiring. As we think about the outline, as you look at these various components of the outline, the things associated with it, now as you put meat on the skeleton outline, you begin to see some things that are noteworthy. Our outlines are just intended to be that which kind of gives us that overview. But as we do deeper study and evaluate it more fully, we get a greater sense of what's transpiring. And Joseph is an excellent illustration of that. So here's Joseph. It seems like all these bad things are occurring to him. And we start with the fact of Joseph, this godly individual. And something that's very impressive about Joseph. As you look at this situation, he gets sold by his brothers. You know, one could be very bitter and angry, defiant, and say, you know, God, you know, I had these dreams and this situation. How could you let this happen to me? Instead, what we find with Joseph was one who still trusted God in the face of all kinds of adversities and challenges. He is taken then to Egypt, where he is now sold to Potiphar. Here's Potiphar, this one who's a very powerful individual, and he's placed Joseph in charge of all of his possessions. He's the steward over all the possessions. He was elevated at that point. Here was God blessing him in the context of this, right? That looks very good from that standpoint. Now he's in a position, and that position is one that's got some degree of both security and the protection of Potiphar as it relates to his being seen to physically, a position that certainly would carry with it a great deal of weight. Then what transpires? Well, Potiphar's wife falsely accuses him of making advances and trying to then, in that context of his situation, to then take her. And instead, she was the one that was pursuing him. She accuses Joseph. She lied. A false accusation. And what happened? He ends up in prison. Isn't that wonderful? Here you're doing what's right. Here you're doing that which is correct. You flee that fornication that's being laid before you, adultery that was set before you, saying, I can't do this against my God, and I'm not going to do it against Potiphar, and he's giving me all these things. I can't do these things. He made that statement. And yet here she is going through this process of trying to ensnare him and commit him to sin, and he refused to do it. And because he refused to do it, he ends up in prison. Does that seem fair? Does that seem right? You know, we start looking at these things. The idea is that whatever the situation, circumstance in our life, we're still to do what's right. And Joseph had that mentality. The character of Joseph is exemplary, and one that we marvel at as he goes through these ordeals. Because every time it seemed that he did right, it only resulted in his reaping adverse consequences and punishment unjustly. In prison, he shows himself and demonstrates again some trustworthiness. He's put in charge of the other prisoners. We know about the dreams that he had that he could interpret by the power of God. So you had the baker and the butler. And of course, he interpreted their dreams in prison, and the baker with his dream was that he was going to be put to death. The butler would be restored to his place before the king. And as he's before Pharaoh, the king. And so as the butler is going to be taken out, Joseph says, remember me when you go to talk to the king. Well, the butler forgets until there comes a point when the Pharaoh has a dream. And he has a couple of dreams, and these dreams disturb him greatly. And then the butler remembers, hey, there's this individual, because the Pharaoh's wise men couldn't interpret it for him. So he summons Joseph at the behest of the butler. Joseph comes in, and by the power of God is able to interpret the dream. There will be seven years of famine and 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. And so you have then the king putting Joseph in charge of seeing to these things, making preparation. And Joseph fulfills his duties. He follows through on this. He makes sure that everything is in place. And when the famine strikes, there's plenty within Egypt. Ultimately, this leads to his brothers coming to him as we have Jacob, Israel sending them there to get food because they heard food. They're living over here in the area of Canaan. They send the brothers over to do this. And the story goes on about all the different aspects associated with it, the consequences of these things. The bottom line is that we know that Joseph could have taken his revenge upon his brothers. And they thought wrongfully, after going through the ordeal, sending this, he's actually giving them things and providing for them. But he also makes them aware of some of the circumstances. They have guilt as a result of what they had done to their brother all those years before, when they had lied to their father that Joseph had been killed by an animal, and taking that coat of many colors that had the blood stains of an animal on it rather than Joseph. He had grieved all those years. But as they come now, and you have Jacob coming there with the rest of the family to enter in, the brothers felt like, well, as long as their father was alive, they would be protected. That certainly Joseph wouldn't do anything, but he would get his revenge at the time when the father died. And there's a very striking statement that's observed toward the end of this. When they go to the brother and they say, you know, the father didn't want you to do anything toward us, that this situation, they were fearful for their lives. They recognized the circumstance before them, that they had no way in which to protect themselves given the circumstances, and that Joseph had the power to strike them down. But what does Joseph say? Joseph had a different disposition. His disposition was one that stated that I'm not going to take vengeance upon you. This is not my circumstances. This is not what this is about. In verse 19 of Genesis chapter 50, Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people." So his disposition, he relied upon God. He recognized that God, while he went through difficult times, God was with him throughout the entire ordeal. That God ultimately put him in a position for him to be able to save his people, to provide for them at a time. And so they're in Egypt, and what they meant for evil, God used for good. A striking lesson of the providence of God, his workings behind the scene in order to accomplish his ultimate will, in order to provide for what he wanted in his plans to ultimately accomplish. We don't have to worry about God doing his part. And I think this is an important lesson that you see throughout this situation, starting in the book of Genesis and things. What we need to do is be vigilant, ever concerned about fulfilling our obligations before God, because what God says, he'll do. We need to be about the task of not worrying about, again, this other aspect. I'm too busy trying to see that Michael O'Neill is doing as he should and behaving as he ought to and living as he ought in accord with God's word. And that requires all my effort in order to accomplish that, and have absolute trust and confidence that whatever we have to endure in this life, whatever we have to go through, God is with us as long as we're doing his will, and we'll ultimately receive the blessings that he's promised. He did so in every instance, in every case, without exception. Isn't that reassuring? Isn't that something that causes us to be able to have great confidence in the face of every obstacle and every problem and every difficulty? In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. The focus is on God, and that should be our focus, acknowledging him in our life. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we certainly give you this opportunity to make your request known. We're going to sing that song of invitation. If you need to respond in any way, we encourage you to come forward as together we stand and sing.